So as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, part of my reflections this week preparing for the sermon is on the historical nature of the Christian faith and the historical continuity of the Christian faith, a continuous tradition from 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus and his those he calls apostles, the band of disciples that he had collected to himself, and some others like the Apostle Paul and others. This is important, I think, for a number of reasons. So first of all, as a Christian, at some point, we've asked the question or been asked the question, why Christianity and not some other religion? Right? There's other religious traditions. How do we know Christianity is true? And there's a lot, I mean, there's books and books and books written on this, and if it's something that you're interested in, I can point you to some of those books. We have some in our library. But at some point in time, you satisfied yourself on that, and it's in part, for me at least, the fact that there's a historical connection. There's a Jesus, as we'll hear, as we heard Paul say, Jesus was human. He lived and died. Paul doesn't say this, but our creed does. You know, he was born of the Virgin Mary, lived, died under Pontius Pilate. He's located in history. And so there's something about the factuality of human existence that's also true for Christianity. It began not in some sort of vision of a God coming down. Well, it was a God coming down, but the God became human. And so a human lived and died. And that's part of what we point to. And so we might feel like there's some good reason to be Christian. Probably that process was aided, or it would have been truncated, it would have been not completed until God opened your heart and mind to the compelling quality of this nature, of this witness. Again, whether or not you've gone through this process, I'm sure you've had people ask you the question, how do you know Christianity is better than Buddhism, or Judaism, or Islam, or Hinduism, to name the five big traditions. But having settled that, how do we know what kind of Christianity we should be following? I think that's also an important question. For me, that's important. My own journey that led to me being Anglican, and then I would presume ultimately to becoming a priest with the Anglican Church, began it with this question. The question was, what if God had something to say about how we worship him? What if God was had some guidelines for what we do when we gather as his people? If that were a positive answer, that God did have some ideas or some interest, it would be important for me to know that, wouldn't it? Here I come to worship God, and I've completely ignored what God has to say about how I should worship him. And how would I answer that question? If where would I go? Well, for me, it's tradition. The greater the tradition, the older the tradition, the more long-lasting the tradition. And I don't mean tradition as in, you know, the color of our carpet at St. Barnabas or how we sing the hallelujah. I mean the tradition that goes back 2,000 years. Because this is what was presented. And we see this in Timothy. Paul is saying, I'm not making this stuff up. I was appointed as this minister. I'm not lying. It's this interesting sort of claim. Paul says, I stand here under authority of Christ. I'm the first line of defense. Jesus himself is not here to speak to you, but he has sent me in his stead to tell you what he has to say. In chapter 3, which we heard Wednesday at our communion service, Paul says, I'm writing these things to Timothy so that you might know how to behave in the church. And so there's this very clear, it's very clear in the New Testament and the writings that we have, some of them going back to, you know, 100 years after Jesus or so. But Paul is 30 or some years after Jesus. Paul's already citing creeds, early creed statements or liturgical statements. And we get this in this reading. And it's very clear that the church understands itself to be faithful to the tradition that was being passed on by Jesus, from Jesus and his early followers, his disciples, so that we remain faithful to the faith once delivered, the apostolic faith. Personally, that's an important feature for me, and I'm glad that Anglican liturgy is, as far as I can tell, deliberately maintaining that connection. Not Anglicans alone, Catholics, Lutherans, the Orthodox in their own way. These traditions all intentionally say we're being faithful to what was given to us going back 2,000 years. And that's important for me. And it was important for Paul, as we see, stressed here. Now, what is it that Paul is stressing? He says, I want you to pray for everybody, and particularly for governments, for kings and all those in authority, so that there might be a stable and peaceful culture and society. Because peaceful and cultural societies are a good thing, because God wants every person to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we can infer from this, we can draw this conclusion from what Paul is saying, that it's better for God and his purpose of working out salvation for all humans and calling all humans into a knowledge and recognition of truth, it's better to have stable conditions. I think that makes sense. When things are in chaos, we're all just trying to survive, right? We're not getting out there and getting the word out. We're trying to survive. So God is a God of order and dignity, which is, of course, Anglicans know that, to be sure. But this is the good thing for God. Why is it a good thing? Because God desires that all should be saved. All should come to recognition of truth. Now, there's also an invitation in this to you and I. If this is God's heart and God's desire, then I am somehow either being involved in that, or I'm ignoring that. And in our current stable culture and society, how are you involved in getting the word out that God wants to save all, and that he wants all to come to a recognition or a knowledge of truth? We all have a part to play in that. But I want to talk about the gospel in light of this. If this is God's intent and purpose, and you should not conclude that that's something for those people out there. God's desire is that all should be saved and all should come to a recognition or knowledge of truth. That's true for you and I, because though we have said yes to God's revelation, as Paul goes on to say, right? One God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ himself human, who became a ransom for our sins. We've said yes to that, but that doesn't mean that's a done deal. We're growing in that. We are being saved. There's been a mistaken notion in some parts of Christianity that being saved is something that is always back there somewhere, maybe associated with our baptism or something. But that's one way to think about it. But equally, Scripture talks about us being saved and us being saved then at the end times. There's a three-pronged focus for this whole idea that God desires that all should be saved. That's a be saved, being saved, and be saved in the future from the wrath, from the judgment, whatever. And all coming into a knowledge, a recognition of the truth. That too is also something that's a dynamic process that's ongoing. And so in that, so first of all, I don't know how much you have to do to contributing to this stability of our culture and society, but know this, that God's on the side of stable culture and stable governments and stable societies, according to Paul, according to Scripture. And however we can contribute to that, we're on the side of what God is doing today in our world. Why is God about that? Because God's desire is that people might not be distracted by all the chaos in the world and be able to recognize that God is in fact saving them and that he's drawing them into a recognition of truth, a knowledge of truth. If that is true, then somehow what Scripture says to us and somehow what Jesus says to us contributes to this. And so we get this confusing, I think a confusing story about the unrighteous manager who defrauds his master as his last sort of act of using his office. And the master says, "Well done, you rascal, you scoundrel. You cheated me. I have to admire that. You were being very shrewd." Right? You remember that? That was the first part of the gospel story. And then Luke, or Jesus, says, in this way, the children of this current age, children of the world, are way smarter and way more shrewd or cagey or inventive and creative than the children of light are. Because virtually every human knows how to turn things to their own advantage. The circumstances, maybe not quite like this manager in the story, but that's sort of this great example. The manager throws everything else to the wind and uses what he has left to secure his future. And Jesus says, or the gospel says, you and I who claim to be about this, the opening into the eternals through the gift and life gift of Jesus, now have something that's far greater in worth and value than just having a couch to sleep on. And what are we doing about that? How are we taking advantage of that? How are we using what we have today to turn to our advantage for eternal things? And Jesus says, the gospel says, you're just not very good at that. We're so oriented toward this world and this time we have here and these values that that's where all our creative energies and our interests and our efforts go. So that's the first comment on this. Well, it's the comment about the parable. What can we learn from this manager? Is that he knows how to act and be decisive in a time of crisis to secure his own future. And the gospel says, you and I don't do that so well because our future is not the next 10 years, it's eternity. We claim to be about that. We don't spend a lot of time and energy and effort on that. Now, then Jesus or Luke tacks on these other sayings about money. Now, all of these sayings are common sense. Right, I think? Like, I don't know if you would disagree with this. The one who is faithful in a little will be given more. That's kind of the way life works, right? Doesn't matter where you are, business, work environment, school, sports. The child in a classroom, the child who's a keener is going to get more responsibility, more opportunity. On the sports team, the kid who works hard and is diligent and whatever is going to get rewarded with either leadership, right? Who's the captain? The captain's not the slacker, not the guy who can't pull together the basics. He has to have other things. He or she has to have other things. But for one thing, they prove themselves faithful in the little things. So this is the truth. And Jesus is saying the same thing works with God. Being faithful in little things opens you up to greater things. Now, why would Jesus say this? He would say this because God's desire is that all should be saved and all should come into a knowledge of truth. That's why Jesus says this. We get this mistaken idea that somehow it's us against God. It's a little bit like, and I use this analogy, I think it's fitting, not that I have a huge amount of experience with coaching and sports teams, but let's say the coach says, we're going to be, right, the best team. We're going to go all the way. We're a championship team. Therefore, if any of you are out partying, drinking, or smoking, you're off the team. you're not playing the next day. You go out Friday night and we play Saturday, and you go out drinking and smoking or whatever, you're not playing Saturday. I don't care how good you are. And the player can say, well, coach, that's not fair, or whatever. Is the coach trying to be ignorant? No, the coach is trying to say the only way to be a championship team is to say no to these things. Because nobody who goes out partying the night before is going to be their best at the game the next day. That's a fact, right? I think, isn't it? I think that's a fact. No matter how good you are, you could have been better if you'd said no. And so we somehow get into this sort of false relationship, this false understanding that somehow God's trying to spoil our fun. That all these rules are about sort of like God being this big prude, this big like stuffed shirt. It's like, oh, tis, 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 you know, like somebody's great Aunt Mildred or something, you know, like. No, God is just saying, open your eyes and be realistic about the way the world works. This is the way life works. You can only serve one person, right? How about that one? Would we disagree with that? You might think, well, I could have two bosses. Sure, you could. You can only love one person at a time. You can't love two people equally. That is in a romantic, exclusive relationship. You can love your children equally, I'm sure. You can't have that one special person and have there be two of them one special persons, right? And if you're in doubt about that, ask the one special person. If they're okay with you introducing a number two, you know, I can love you both equally, they would know better. They would say, no, that is just ridiculous. You're being self-indulgent. You're being self-deceived. You're an idiot. So again, why do we feel the need to sort of tell Jesus that he's wrong here? To kind of say, well, no, Jesus, you got this all wrong. I can actually be very committed to my money and still serve you. It's not, the question isn't about money or not. The question is where your heart is. Where's your heart? What's important to you? Do you cry over hearing somebody blaspheme God? Or do you cry over your portfolio when the stocks crater? That's what Jesus is asking. And he's saying, I don't know anywhere else in the world in which you can serve two masters. In fact, I believe that's impossible. And the only reason you don't want to agree with that is because you somehow think I'm trying to spoil you or steal something from you. Why is that? You're like the self-indulgent special child on the sports team who's like, well, coach, there's got to be exceptions for me because I'm just so gifted. And the coach knows a couple things. One is, child, you're not going to grow up very well in life if you continue with that attitude. And secondly, this is not about you. This is about team. And team isn't made of rock stars. Team is made of team members. Okay, I'm not a coach. I'm just assuming. So I want to do two things today. One is to give you this. We need to remember that Jesus is now talking to his disciples. Last week we heard about God seeking and saving that which is lost. There's a great comfort. This does not discount what Jesus said last week, what we heard Jesus say last week. Jesus has said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And if that's you, you need to know that God is for you. End point. Plain and simple. God is for you. He will find those he seeks. That's a great comfort for us. Secondly, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, but you all are not those lost sheep. You've said yes to this. We found each other. Now when you want to follow me, here's some very practical guidelines. And it's a gift of love. It's like any relationship. It's like, again, the coach, right? The coach says to the player, you have a lot of potential. And because you have potential, I'm going to be really hard on you. Right? So you might grow and develop. And this is what God is saying to us. Why would we make this some sort of argument with God and not receive it as a word of love. God's desire is that all should be saved, all should come to a recognition of truth. That's what Paul tells us. So let's receive these words of Jesus, even if they pinch a bit, even if they're uncomfortable. Let's receive them as the invitation of our coach to move into championship quality body, you know, teamwork, the church, living to the glory of God as we follow Jesus, who is indeed our Savior. Sheer and pure gift of grace and mercy. No confusing that. Having now been bought, let's grow and thrive in the love of God. Amen.